Thank you. Please be seated. And let's turn together to Romans and chapter 11. Romans chapter 11. We'll commence reading from the 11th verse for the purpose of context. But we will go up to verse 21, which in my version is right in the middle of a paragraph, but that's because that will give us enough meat for us to chew this evening. So Romans chapter 11, if you are there, I commence with verse 11. So I ask, did they stumble in order that they might fall? By no means, rather through their trespass, salvation hath come to the Gentiles, so as to make Israel jealous. Now if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? Now, I'm speaking to you, Gentiles. Inasmuch then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them. For if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what would their acceptance mean but life from the dead? If the dough offered as first fruit is holy, so is the whole lamb. And if the root is holy, so are the branches, which is where we ended last time. Verse 17. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others, and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. If you are, remember, it's not you who support the root, but the root that supports you. Then he will say, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. That is true. They were broken off because of their unbelief. But you stand fast through faith. So do not be proud, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. That's where we'll end today, but let's just read on up to verse 24 for the purpose of context. Note then the kindness and the severity of God. Severity toward those who have fallen, but kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. And even if they, brother, and even they, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in. For God has the power to graft them in again. For if you were cut from what is by nature a wild olive tree, and grafted, contrary to nature, into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, the natural branches, be grafted back into their own olive tree? Let's pause for a brief word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. And in the midst of the allegory and imagery that has profusely filled the page upon which we have read, we still ask for light from heaven. Father, This is your word, written for our instruction. Help us to benefit from it, so that our lives may be even more fruitful because we have meditated upon it, and that you may receive even greater glory from us because we have come to a deeper understanding of your word. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, brethren, we are getting close to the end of our studies in Romans 9, 10, and 11, a section in which the Apostle Paul basically deals with the question that no doubt affected him, and was the question, why is it that the majority, by far the majority of the Israelites, rejected the good news of Jesus Christ as the Messiah, the Savior? And the Apostle Paul, in a wonderful way, breaks it down, as we've already seen, in this way. In chapter 9 of Romans, he basically answers this question by saying that their rejection is according to plan. In other words, it's according to God's sovereignty. Those whom he chose before the foundation of the world, like myself, which is Paul, have come in. Those whom he did not choose, invariably, therefore, are still on the outside. That's the first answer, Romans 9. His second answer is in Romans 10, and it is this, that it is according to human responsibility that the Jews, by and large, are hanging on to a way of salvation which is by works. And consequently, they are missing the turn, and therefore they are simply finding themselves hitting a dead end. So ultimately, it's their stubbornness in continuing in a way that is not God's way of salvation. In chapter 11, the Apostle Paul brings these two tributaries together and then points forward, saying, therefore, what lies ahead? Is it going to remain this way? And that's the passage that we are looking at together. You remember the way he puts it when he says in verse 11, did they stumble in order that they might fall? In other words, I used the example last time. Sometimes an individual bumps his toe against a stone, and he is somewhere between standing and falling. He's staggering. And those who are in better health, after staggering like that for a while, they finally stand up. Most of us in here, we stagger like that, and push, we are on the floor. And it's really asking the question, in this current staggering that is happening with Israel, is it that it's going to end with a complete fall, or will it end with a rising up? And clearly Paul's answer here is that it will end with a rising up. That this stumbling that has taken place is to provide an opportunity for you Gentiles to come in en masse. That's what it is. But a time is going to come when the Jews are going to come in en masse, and he says, wow, what a glorious end, or a glorious day that is going to be. Okay, so that's really what this is all about. However, the Apostle Paul uses the picture of an olive tree, and you can use almost any tree you want, but it's really an olive tree that he uses here, in order to make spiritual reality a little easier for us to process. Now, unfortunately, as he gets a little complicated in his explanation, I think a number of us begin to feel as if we need to sort of get out of the water to take a breath of fresh air before coming back in. It sort of gets a little complex. But as I hope to show you even today, it's not really complex if we can just keep in mind what the Apostle Paul is dealing with. In verse 13 downwards, Paul makes it clear that the primary group that he is now addressing are the Gentiles, meaning you and me. Those of us who are non-Jews. Now, at the time he was writing, he was clearly writing to the Gentiles in Rome, who were in the same church with the Jews. Okay, so it's not 21st century believers. He's writing to people who are actually having fellowship with the Jews in the same church, who are themselves asking the question, how come you Jews are so few in here? How come most of your brothers and sisters, your relatives, have rejected the gospel? And obviously, they have a kind of arrogant looking down on the Jews as though there is something wrong with them. So the Apostle Paul is deliberately saying, let's address you guys so that we can have a healthy understanding of what is going on as we go forward. And what we noticed again last time was Paul saying that, in fact, his ministry is primarily to the Gentiles, but he labors in such a way, with such productivity, so that the Jews can be jealous. And we noticed the last time I preached that they were jealous, but their jealousy expressed itself, at least initially, with persecuting of Paul and the other apostles. That was what happened. So if you read through your book of Acts, you keep finding this, that the Jews, upon hearing Paul preaching, first of all to them and then later on to the Gentiles, they would fan up trouble. And the result of that was that Paul and the others would be stoned, they would be dragged out of town, they would be thrown in jail, and so on and so forth. And the Bible clearly says the Jews were jealous. And then they would do this. But clearly, in Paul's mind, he was hoping that that jealousy would mature into, I think, let me have this as well. So that it's I use the example of children. Children are the ones who are very innocent when they do this because they don't know how to pretend, you see. So they don't want a toy, they've shoved it aside. And then a friend comes visiting with other parents, and the friend begins to play with their toy. Suddenly, it's, I want it. And even when you as a parent say, now hang on. You didn't want it. We tried to give it to you, you rejected it, your friend now has it. They still cry, kick up a fuss, bring down heaven and hell, until you say, okay. You hand it over to them. And then they pretend that they are now enjoying playing with it. That's the picture Paul is using here. He's saying, it is my prayer that as you Gentiles flock to embrace the gospel, benefit from its fruit, that the Jews will have a change of mind. Verse 14, in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous, and thus save some of them. That's really the point he is making there. And again, he gets back to the fact that don't think this is not possible, because the Jews are the natural branches. In other words, in their psyche, in their culture, in their history, in their books, Jesus is really what it's all about. So for them to believe in him, humanly speaking, should be easier than you believing in Jesus. Because there's nothing in your history that points to Jesus Christ. Okay, so that's what we dealt with last time. Now, this evening, we're beginning with verse 17. Let me just say one or two things I said last time to just get us into the right mind and the right attitude. First of all, in this passage, Paul is not dealing with me and my personal salvation and how I will get to heaven. That's not what he's dealing with. And therefore, if you are sitting there sort of preparing yourself for another devotional thought, something to encourage you on how you're going to meet your boss tomorrow at work with a smile, that's not what is here. Okay? Sorry for disappointing you, but we need to be honest with each other from the beginning. Okay. I used the example last time of going with somebody to a football match. And in that football match, his relative is playing. So, when you get there and the match is taking place, that relative of his somehow dribbles, turns around, does a psycho kick, bang, and the ball goes into the net. And of course, that relative that you've gone with for the football is excited. I'm a joy! And so on. But the team is trailing behind. It's probably like maybe 3-1. Okay. And the match finishes. You, who are a little more knowledgeable about football, you are following the entire tournament. It's not just a psycho kick, but the entire tournament. You are concerned about the fact that you need to get into the quarterfinals. And that's where the real game begins. And you still have the league taking place and so forth. So in the process, as I said last week, you begin supporting Lesotho. Simply because you think if Lesotho can now beat Ghana, perhaps, maybe. So you get into that frame of mind. But that guy, all he's interested in is, did you see? Yeah, in a joke. Psycho kick. And the ball went in. Now, that's really the difference here. If all you are interested in is you, your relationship to this verse, and you going into heaven, this is the most boring chapter. You might as well skip the next few weeks coming to church. And you might as well take a pair of scissors and cut out Romans 11 from your Bible. I know you didn't dare do that, but I hope I'm driving home the point. That you see, spiritual maturity must be the way in which those who know soccer begin to follow the strategy, what's happening, to the point where they can support Lesotho. You see what I mean? It's where this thing is going. It's where you're saying, what's going to be the future of the church 50 years from now, 100 years from now? Or by the time the Lord comes, what's going to happen to the church? So it's not just about me going to heaven, it's the church. Here is the situation where, in the 3rd and 4th century, when Islam came into being, it cleared out the church from North Africa. Cleared it out. Surely, any historian, it bothers him to the point of asking, what happened? What was wrong with the Christians for them to be snuffed out? Okay, here's another example. Europe was at one time the bastion of Christianity. It was the strongest there. Today, if you go there, most of the churches, in terms of church buildings, have even been sold off. They are now shops, restaurants, bars, museums, and everything else. The vast majority of the people Don't even think God is there, let alone Jesus Christ. God is just churches closed. Again, it should bother you as part of mature Christianity. It's not just about me going to heaven. It's how can this be? This great and glorious, powerful gospel that's changing lives where I am. How can it, a landscape, end up being so burnt out that people where Christ was honored and glorified now don't even believe in it? So what we're dealing with in this passage is something like that. It's dealing with the future of Christianity. It's dealing with the tournament, the whole tournament, how it's going to go to the final match, the finals. Not just the psycho kick of my cousin, but the whole match, where it is going. Okay? I'll keep saying this at least two more sermons before we finish Romans 11, because often this is what causes people to read this chapter and say, what on earth is Paul talking about? I don't think this chapter is for me. And they start waiting for, in view of God's mercies, offer yourselves as a living sacrifice. Suddenly, at Romans 12 verse 1, they wake up. Aha! Here's now something for me. No, the whole Bible is for us. Just that here, we must be thinking about the bigger picture. Where is Christianity going? Okay. Now, after that detour, I hope you are awake enough to follow me in what we're talking about here. We're now in verse 17. And basically there, the lesson we are learning is that there can be a wrong understanding and application of grace, the grace of God. And where there is a wrong understanding and application of the grace of God, instead of us being humble, it fills us with pride. And especially when we compare ourselves with a people that are failing to, as it were, embrace the Christian faith the way we have done. We look down on them as though there is something good about us and consequently something bad about them. And this is what the Apostle Paul handles here as he is speaking to the Gentiles. Look at verse 17 and 18 very quickly. He's still using picture language, but I'll explain. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others, and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. If you are, remember, it is not you who support the root, but the root that supports you. Let's pause there for a moment. Let's begin with a picture. The picture is one of grafting. Now, I've used this, I've explained before since he's already been handling this. When we were at secondary school, we learned about how oranges were made to grow in areas that were not sort of temperate or Mediterranean kind. And what our agricultural science teacher was saying is that you plant something like a lemon, and because lemons are with a little more steam in them, and then at a particular point you cut off the branch of the lemon, and you now fit in at that point the branch of an orange, and somehow that branch organically connects with this weather-resistant stem and begins to grow. And believe you me, from a stem that is a lemon stem, you are able to grow oranges. That's what Paul is using here. Here is a situation where the root itself is really a Jewish root. It's everything to do with the Old Testament. However, the current Jews as a people, take that clearly, a people are chopped off. And then the Gentiles, who are a wild olive root, are grafted in. And consequently, the rich sap of the entire Old Testament teachings and everything that is there begins to inform the Gentile world, and the Gentile world begins to get transformed and to bear the fruit of God. That's what he's showing here. And he's saying, since this is what has happened, don't be arrogant. In other words, don't be proud. Don't begin to think there is something special about you. And the argument he uses is to go right back to that olive branch, the wild one, and to say, it can't boast because it's not the one feeding the root. No, it's a beneficiary of the root. Its life is being supported by the root. So there's no way it can be proud. Let's quickly try and apply that to ourselves. So he's showing that the grace of God is the one that has caused the Gentiles to believe in Christ. Okay? It's God who has done this. It's him who has cut the olive branch. It's him who has attached the wild one. So it's an act of grace on God's part. You did not deserve it. He has deliberately done it. And therefore, he says, you cannot be arrogant, because it's all of grace. Your coming in is an act of grace. The ongoing nourishment that's taking place among the Gentiles, the church continuing, multiplying, growing, flourishing, it's a work of God by His Holy Spirit. So, you cannot and should not be proud. So here I am, coming from Zambia with a congregational membership of 400 to 500, and I arrive in the UK or Australia or Canada or wherever it is, and I find a fellow pastor is labored there for approximately the same period as I have, faithful to the Lord, evangelistic to his back teeth, and he's got a congregation of 25 people. The temptation is for me to feel as though, you know, we are the ones who are doing it right. We are the ones who are the champions. We are the ones. As if there's something about us. That's the temptation. And it's a real temptation. Rather, as we will go on to see in a few moments, the attitude should be a little different. It should be an attitude of thanksgiving to God for our vitality, spirituality, revival that's taking place is from Him. It's not us as Africans feeding the root. It is God by His Spirit visiting the African continent. It's the other way around. Now, I deliberately use the Western world because I'll be coming back to it in a moment. But here, Paul is obviously dealing with Israel. Just that very few of us have been there. But it's literally the same. You go there and you will not find the Israelites falling over each other to embrace the Savior. And since they are scattered around the world, again it's the same thing. You can go wherever they are scattered and you will hardly find them falling over each other to embrace the gospel. So the issue is, we must not be proud. It must not make us feel as if there is something special about us. An understanding of God's sovereignty then needs to be balanced with an understanding of human responsibility. And I'll come to that now. An understanding of God's sovereignty, especially with this whole issue of salvation, the way He saves us, it needs to be balanced with a proper understanding of human responsibility. And that's when you are going to have a healthy view of the current situation in which we are. Paul deals with it this way in verse 19 to verse 20. Let's go there. He says, "Then you will say, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in." Now that's a statement of God's sovereignty. It's saying, look, you are telling me not to be arrogant. But look at what God has done. He's chopped off that one to put me there. Again, the spirit seems to be, there must be something special about me. Or in this particular case, it's about us, the Gentiles. Look at his answer. That is true. In other words, we can't deny that. That's biblical. It's doctrinally correct. But what Paul goes on to say is this. That's only half the truth. Here's the other half. They were broken off because of their unbelief. And you stand fast through faith. So do not become proud, but fear. He's saying there that yes, you are correct, but that's the side of God's sovereignty. Look at it also from the side of human responsibility. And on the side of human responsibility, you soon see that in fact, the reason why they are where they are is because they rejected the gospel. They did not believe the good news. And the result is that God turned the other way. Now, if you read the book of Acts, you soon discover that that's what kept happening. If you remember, what would happen is this. The apostles would go into a town, and the first place they would look for would be a synagogue. That's the first place they would always look for, a synagogue. And they would go there on Saturday, the Sabbath, because they know we will find the Jews there. So upon going there, they would preach to the Jews. They would show from the Old Testament that Jesus is the Christ, the one we've been waiting for. One or two people would say, that makes sense, and so on. But the vast majority would really get upset. They would push these guys out of the place altogether, and consequently, the apostles would say something like, fine, we are dusting our shoes off this place, forget it, we are off to the Gentiles. And consequently, they would find a public square now where they would begin to preach to the Gentiles. Now, what is happening there? From human responsibility side, what is happening? Simple. God providing the Jews with the opportunity, and then because of their unbelief, the message would instead be conveyed to the Gentiles. That was the chorus again and again and again. The rejection on one side would move the missions enterprise elsewhere. It's the same thing today. The nation of America is presently still the greatest source of missionaries the world over. Up to today, more missionaries come out of America alone than the rest of the world put together. Where do they go? The vast majority of them don't go to the 1040 window. The reason is simple. The sooner they get there, the sooner they are put in caskets, the sooner their bodies are taken back. The reason is because there is the enmity which is already there. So what is happening? They are coming largely into Africa. And they are here sharing the gospel in all kinds of places. A few weeks ago, my wife and I, middle of June, we went somewhere in the middle of nowhere. We went to Choma, and then after Choma, where I think with Brother Matthews, where is he now? Yes, there he is. We went about 170 kilometers west of Choma. No, east. We kept going. We thought we were coming to the end of the world. It was just going and 4.5 hours driving. And when we finally arrived where we're going, who do we find there? In the middle of nowhere, American missionaries with their little kids in tents reaching out to Africans. Now, you can guess how we thought. Wow! They've left the bright lights of America. I mean, if they sent missionaries to New York, we would be, there would be a stampede here. We would have to rush a number of you to UTH for medication. There was no sign of regret. In fact, one of the two couples, the wife had to be in Choma because two of the children were recovering from malaria. The missionary himself, the man, had just recovered from malaria and was already, you know, back there together with us, and so forth. But here they are, laboring in Africa. There is a rejection one side, the gospel flows to the other. There is an unbelief one side, they flow onto the other. And while we were there, we went from, there were three villages where they are laboring, and we were taken from village to village, and would sit there and listen to these converts. There was one where the man was a polygamist with about, I think it must be 9 wives or something, I can't quite remember. But whatever number of wives, he was now converted to Christ and was speaking gloriously about salvation in Christ as we're in this hut or just a shelter as we were talking, and so forth. Went to another place again, and we're listening to the grace of God in the lives of these people. So there is a response to the gospel that makes people feel, wow, guys, let's go. We need more hands. We need more feet. We need more voices in this place, because people are responding to the gospel of Christ. In fact, the lady who brought that polygamist to the Lord, she said that when she shared the gospel with him, it was his wife, one of his wives, who got saved first. So then started sharing the gospel with the husband. And then the husband now wanted to hear from the missionaries. So she said that when they shared the gospel with him and he gave his life to Christ, she was saying, God forgive me. But in my heart I was just saying, no way. You know, you are such a terrible man. I mean, look at what you've done, and so forth, in her heart. But she said, you know, afterwards I really repented, because the fruit of salvation is evident, that what the Lord has done in this man's life. Especially, she said, when he wept. She said, because I know African men don't cry. At least they don't shed tears publicly. So to see this villager shedding tears as he poured out his heart of confession, of repentance, said, I was moved. So the principle in this text, please don't miss it. Because if you miss it, you are missing the dynamic in history which Paul is dealing with here. He is saying that this move from the Jews to the Gentiles is not simply from the angle of God's sovereignty. It is from the angle of God's sovereignty. We're not denying that. But that's only half the truth. There is another plane at which you have to think of it, and it is the plane of rejection of the message, and consequently the messengers divert their message to those who are responding. That's why the gospel is coming to you and bearing the fruit it's bearing. It must be seen from the angle of human responsibility. Now, this is part of the way in which, as mature Christians, we should always understand reality. Reality has two sides to it. There is the sovereignty of God, and there's human responsibility. We can never see both sides at the same time, because we are not able to. We are human. But both sides are there. The Apostle Paul deals with this in 2 Timothy 2, verse 19. So if you could just quickly go with me there. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 19. He is dealing here with individuals in the church who have become more of a hole in a bucket. In other words, they are doing more harm than good. And he then is asking the question, how are we to understand this? So let me begin from verse 15, because he begins there with Timothy. He says, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. So that's human responsibility. Do your best to be the best possible instrument in the hands of God. Then he says in verse 16, but avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus. Okay, so here is the exact opposite now. Listen to this. Who have swerved from the truth, so they were in the context of truth, they were teaching the truth, but now they've left it, saying that the resurrection has already happened. They are upsetting the faith of some. So here you are, doing your best, teaching the truth. There are others who've also been in the church, but now they are teaching heresy. Verse 19. But God's firm foundation stands bearing this seal. And what is the seal? The Lord knows those who are His. That's God's sovereignty. The Lord knows those who are His. He is the one who knows every human heart. He knows those who are His. Even when we are in doubt, He is not in doubt. He knows all things. But listen to human responsibility. And let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. That's human responsibility now. So I don't sit there saying, well, I'm living in sin, and then I'm saying, well, look, if I'm the Lord's, I'll go to heaven. If I'm not His, I'll go to hell. There's nothing I can do. You know, you are meandering in the wrong place. Yes, it's true. The Lord knows those who are His. But your business is that if you are claiming the name of the Lord, depart from iniquity. That's human responsibility. These two sides are always there. You don't knock out one in order to uphold the other, or knock out this one in order to uphold the other. And that's where error in the Christian church always is. When you teach election, some people say, no, if you teach election, you are being heretical. You know, it's people who believe, then they must get saved. It's both. There is election in the Bible, and there's also repent. If you don't, you go to hell. Both of them are there. And it's part of Christian maturity to learn that. When you hold the two together, then you are growing in your understanding of the whole counsel of God. And what Paul is saying here is that, yes, it's God who chooses. But remember, He also works using means. The Jews rejected the gospel. They persecuted the apostles. In their unbelief, they were militant against the Christian faith. Consequently, the apostles came to you Gentiles, and you have been receiving the gospel. Now, here's the last lesson. And it is this. When you have this balanced view, it fills you with a healthy fear. It fills you with a healthy fear because of this. You begin to realize that what you are going through is but a season of grace. It's a season of grace. All you need is a season when hardened hearts reject the gospel and God moves on to another people. Not another person. He is not dealing with one person or the other, but another people. He moves on. Look at verse 20 and verse 21. Because this is where this argument is leading us. Verse 20 and verse 21. He says there, so do not become proud, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will He spare you. If God did not spare the natural branches, neither will He spare you. And brethren, without sounding judgmental, but couldn't this be what has happened to the Western world? That in the name of education, they became full of pride. Instead of taking God's word for what it is and what it says, they began to subject the word of God to their own scientific learnings and education. Science became more important than faith in God's written word. The Bible began to be tailored in order to fit into what is being discovered in science, and in the process, unbelief filled the Bible colleges, and unbelief filled the pulpits, and unbelief filled the pews. So that God moved from them as a people. Notice, it's not one by one, because we still have the most godly Christians in the Western world. They are there. More godly than most of us put together here. But as a people, in God's sovereignty, and due to their unbelief, could it be that His Spirit has largely left Western Europe? Could it be? Could it be that the season now is among us? But that even among us, pride could begin, where we are no longer taking the word of God for what it says. We begin to subject it to our own cultural norms in today's world, and in the process hardening our hearts, that God says enough, and the working of His Spirit moves elsewhere completely. So that yes, there will be a conversion here, a conversion there, a conversion over there. But most of these churches that we are putting up begin to be sold off for lack of people in them. So Paul is saying, be afraid. Be afraid that this season of faith may be passed over and a season of unbelief begins. Because imagine if it could happen to Israel, where the very book they meditate on is the very book that even this morning I was preaching from, Joshua. And yet they reject the Savior sent to them. What more us, who are unnatural ones? It could easily happen to us too. God gives a spirit of stupor as a form of judgment. And friends, we must fear for our people that such a season could come. I mean, think about the Western world. Think, brother. Look at the way they are dealing with the issue of homosexuality. Eh? You don't even need to be a converted Christian to just say, no, come on guys, this is not on, it's abnormal, come on. Look at the way they deal with abortion. It's on demand. You walk in and out you come having murdered the baby in your womb, just like that. They do it. And they defend it. And when you try to raise questions, hey, don't dare me, you. I want to say that can happen to us as well. It can. We must tremble for our. We must. that this judgment of God does not come upon us. Alright, brethren, that's the ground Paul has covered. We'll leave the rest, as I said, as a meal for next time. I realize that this is new thinking for most of us, because we tend to think purely in terms of me, my salvation, going to heaven. We rarely think in terms of the great sweep of the Holy Spirit across history. We rarely think like that. We rarely realize that the Christian faith was born in the Middle East, and the movement of the Spirit went into Europe, crossed the Atlantic, into the Americas, and from the Americas come into Africa only in the last 200 years. And for all we know, that movement may soon again move past us, going on to elsewhere. For all we know, we don't think like that. It's all, I got saved last year, I'm going to heaven. Praise God, hallelujah. Well, Paul here is saying, there's a bigger picture. As I'm wrestling with the issue of Israel, there's a bigger picture. And it's part of Christian maturity for us to thank God, first of all, for the fact that we are in a season of grace. Let's thank God for that. That I can go to almost any home tonight, knock on their door, tell them I'm a pastor, I want to share with them the gospel. They'll call all their kids. The woman will disappear for a few minutes and bring me a hot cup of tea with some sandwich and say, preach to us. It's a season of grace that we are in. Let's thank God for that. But at the same time, let's also pray. First of all, for ourselves as a people, that God may not send us a spirit of stupor. At least not soon. That this season of grace might continue. But also, let's pray for those nations where that spirit of stupor has settled. The Western world. Israel. Let's pray that God might fit them back in grace, in His sovereignty. Let's be praying for those places where there is hardness of heart. Let's pray for Hindu lands, for Muslim lands, for the so-called 1040 window. Let's pray that as the Holy Spirit moves off the African continent, He may settle there, and we may begin to have a rich harvest of souls even in that place. Let's pray for that. And may God, in answer to our prayers, do that. In closing, I want to refer to a hymn that we shall soon be singing. It's the hymn, Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing, Tune My Heart to Sing Thy Praise or Thy Grace. The reason why I want to refer to it as we sing it is because of this reality of spiritual favor, which you can't manufacture. You either have it or you don't. And what revival does is to give that spiritual favor to us. The brother who wrote this hymn, Robert Robinson, soon after writing it, he got converted at the age of about 20, after listening to George Whitefield at the age of 17. So he was under conviction for about 3 years. He got converted around the age of 20, and then wrote this hymn at the age of 23. So he was quite young when he wrote the hymn that we are continuing to sing up to now. He even became a pastor, and in due season he messed up his life, he backslid completely, and so forth. The way in which the Lord restored him is the one I want to talk about, because he was drunk one day, terribly drunk, and got into a stagecoach. And when he got in there, there was a young lady who was full of the joy of the Holy Spirit. And so she was singing her favorite Christian hymns. And one of the hymns she finally sang was this same one. And when she finished singing it, this is the way she put it to him. She said, do you know this hymn that means so much to me? That was a question. Do you know this hymn which means so much to me? His answer is this: Madam, I am the poor, unhappy man who wrote that hymn many years ago. But here's my interest, and I would give 1,000 worlds if I now can enjoy the feelings I had when I wrote that hymn. And I'm interested in this: if I can have the feelings I had when I wrote that hymn. You see, that's the way Christianity is. There are seasons when there's spiritual favor. Even in the singing of the congregation, you can sense it. God is here. And then there are seasons when it's dead. You can still be singing the same songs, but it's dead. It's dry. It's like putting pebbles of sand in your mouth. It's possible for Christianity to be like that. And all I'm saying is, brethren, may God help us, if we are in that state, to cry to the Lord that we may experience true revival. When we sing with heart and soul and mind, when we read the scriptures and they will speak to us, we will break down and weep over the sacred pages, when we will get out there and just feel the spiritual dynamo in our souls to speak to neighbor and friend and relative concerning the goodness of the Lord. That's Christianity. May God save us from the day when it just becomes a dead ritual. The Spirit is no longer speaking to us. We're in a backslidden state. Because when that happens, the buildings will be there, the people will be there, but the Spirit would have moved on. And when our children come around, there's nothing for them. Church is abandoned. Buildings are sold. Because the Spirit of the living God, who gives that freshness, has moved on. So as we sing this hymn, let's personalize it. When we say, oh, to grace, how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be. Let's mean it, because we need him every day.